Good evening, everybody. Please turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12, 1. And we'll get started, as we typically do, by having a moment of silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to name and cite known sins, if we have any, to God the Father privately. And that way we're filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. And if there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now's the time to hand that over to the Lord Jesus Christ so that your soul is freed up to just relax and concentrate on the Word of God as it's being taught. So let's take a moment to prepare. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for another day of being alive. We want to thank you, Father, for your precious Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for his cross and his resurrection. And we thank you also, Father, for his advocating for us at your right hand and for the Holy Spirit who's mentoring us and guiding us and teaching us. And Father, we want to pray tonight for the saints, for the challenges and problems and difficulties that people are facing right now, Father. We know that you have the perfect solution and that you have the power and enablement for every one of us to be able to handle these things and to be able to glorify you in the process. We just ask for that, Father. And we also ask for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit on the communicator tonight and the hearers of your word. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All righty, again, if you haven't already, please turn in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 1. Almost included in the prayer tonight that NFL football not be a source of division in the local assembly at this time of year, because there's a lot going on. But I'm sure God can handle that. But in any event, I want to also make you aware of the fact that we do have these little calendars that we're publishing every couple of months just to keep you informed about when things are, like the basics class, which is every other week, for example. Also, it has announcements over here. So I do encourage you to pick that up, particularly if you have any question about any dates or any announcements or different needs that we have. So please take that if you wish. Also, want to let everybody know who's interested that we're going to have an evangelism team meeting on Thursday, January 19th, right after class. Thursday, January 19th, so a week from tomorrow night. If you've already signed up for the evangelism team or you're interested in it, you can join us at that time. We'll be making plans for what we're going to be doing in 2012. And so again, Thursday, January 19th. All right, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. The title of tonight's message is this: impossible challenges bring us to the door of the cross. Impossible challenges bring us to the door of the cross. And we're going to see how this applies not only to salvation, which clearly it does. You know, it's impossible for any human being to save ourselves. Therefore, that brings us to the cross of Jesus Christ, where he pays the price and he is our Savior. So it has to do with salvation, but it also has to do with our spiritual life and our everyday life after salvation, that there are times when we come to a fork in the road and we're being challenged in some area and we realize that as far as our own capabilities are concerned, it seems impossible. And once again, we have the opportunity to go to the cross and see what happens when we walk through it. Just like we're going to see tonight, that we're going to see that happens in the Gospels, where Jesus Christ, after we're looking at the subject of the rich young man, and we're going to see that after that encounter with the rich young man, where there's that impossibility that Jesus talks about. With man, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. Almost the very next thing that our Lord does is talk to his disciples and his apostles about the fact that he's going to die on the cross and rise from the dead. And then after that, he has another encounter after he talks about his death and his resurrection. And so often, when we face an impossible challenge, we have to take that same path. We have to go to the cross and understand that Jesus Christ went to the cross because with man, it's impossible. See, we're the limiting factor. But once he dies and rises from the dead, and then we're in union with him, and we have him inside us, then we're on the other side of that, where all things are possible. Where he says, with God, all things are possible. And then we know that we can do all those things through Christ who strengthens us. And so that's a pattern that's laid out in the Word of God that we're called to follow. That's the way we're to handle the impossible in our life. And so we're going to see what that means tonight. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, the beginning and the end of it, who in exchange for the joy set before him endured the cross. And he endured the cross with its shame. And he thought that to be of no account. And he's now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And we've been studying the subject of the race, that how God sets a unique course before every one of us. It's carried out, that race here on earth after salvation. It has obstacles, and that they're allowed and even placed there sometimes by our Father for our benefit and to glorify him. And we've now most recently taken a little bit of a look at the Apostle Paul and how he saw his race and how he handled it and how he knew that his job was to reveal new teaching, which is called mystery doctrine in the church age, to the church, to the saints, because he was a new apostle. He was the last one that was identified by our Lord Jesus Christ with a very unique calling on his life. And that is that what happens. Once we understand our calling in life, then we really have to pay attention to running the race and all that it entails. And he had so many, as we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he had so many persecutions and tribulations and obstacles, amazing things. And we have to see, we have not so much have to concentrate on what he went through and trying to compare it to our life. That's a trap, but rather to see how he handled it. And therefore, whatever it is that we're called to handle, we're called to handle it the same way, as Paul and as Christ told us to. And so he had something that he knew, he came to know, and he came to know it directly from our Lord Jesus Christ, because he was the first person that was told this. And that's one of the things that kept him running. And we saw it in John 14:20. In that day, Jesus Christ talking to the church age believers now, in that day you will know, and that word gnosko in the Greek actually means experientially, that it's not just something that a fact you'll learn, but you'll realize it's who you are too. Experientially, you'll know it, that I am in my Father, that Jesus Christ is God, and you're in me, Jesus Christ said. That's the union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm in you, the indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that gnosko is used in the Greek here, that experiential knowing, means that this is something that is not just a fact that we're to know, but it's actually a lifestyle that we're supposed to live, that we're supposed to live as people who are in union with Christ, and we're supposed to live as people for whom Jesus Christ indwells every one of us. And we have the opportunity to dive into the Word of God and tie it together with our life and understand that and live that. And find resources that are available to us because we're in union with Christ and he indwells us. And Paul certainly did that. Please turn again to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. This is a verse we're going to go back to again and again and again. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. In fact, it's in my notes so often, I had to keep checking to make sure I did. You know how sometimes with word processes, it's so easy just to copy up something and paste it? And I just wanted to make sure that I just didn't do that by mistake. I'm like, there it is again. There it is again. But actually, here I go again. It's a great verse. It's like this verse, as far as what we're talking about right now, in terms of living the spiritual life, coming up against obstacles, and understanding the unlimited nature of what it means to have Christ in us, this verse really, that's what it's about. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And here we see once again the fact that he indwells me means that I'm authorized to have access to a lot of resources. And how do I have access to it? By living by faith in him. That's when it gets appropriated into my life. I hope you see the two stages of this verse. It's very important. The first stage has to do with what's already been accomplished because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and for the fact that Christ indwells us, that we've been crucified with Christ. As far as God's concerned, you know, his answer to the natural fallen man, Adam, was crucifixion and then starting over with the last man, Jesus Christ. And since we believe in him, that happens to us positionally. We're placed in union with Christ first at the cross. And all that means as far as God's verdict on Adam and our old self. And then because of that, we now know that Christ rises from the dead, and then we're placed in union with Christ in his resurrected life. And therefore, we have access to that. And not only that, but he indwells us. These are all facts, but these are all setting the stage for running the race, where we then turn to those realities and draw from them. And that's the second part of the verse. Now I'm living a life, but that life I'm living now in the body, I'm living how? One way, by faith in Christ, by faith in the Son of God. And this is active, you know. This isn't passive. This isn't just saying that, oh yeah, I have faith, I'm going to trust. This is also, when you come across, we're going to study this. I'm going to break this down a little. When you come across a problem in your life, it's the time for you to go to a verse like Galatians 2:20 and put it into action, to make it active for you, to say, wait a minute, I know I have problems and difficulties, and if I'm honest with myself, I know they're of my own making, or at very least, the fact that it's a problem is because of me, okay? In other words, you can have situations in your life beyond your control, but when you let it get to you and make it difficult for you to continue living the spiritual life, that's certainly on you. And yet that's all part of that old man, that flesh. And when we can realize that this, wait a minute, this verse applies to that. Wait a minute, that part of me that I really, that keeps being a problem, whatever it is, it's different for everybody. But whatever that part of you that keeps being a problem in your life is, you go to this verse and you say, wait a minute, this has been solved by God. He's already placed that in the position of the cross. It's been crucified. That the limiting factor has been dealt with at the cross. And now I know that he's inside me. Christ lives in me. Okay, so that changes things. But not only that, but he tells me to run. And when I'm running, when I'm living now, I have the ability to call upon who he is. How? By faith, by believing that he is going to come through and that he's already solved the problem and that he has every resource that I need. And so whatever that area is in life, let's say, for example, it's an area that you have, let's just throw something out. You have a bad temper, let's say. And that's something that happens over and over again in your life. You find out that temper gets the better of you and it causes problems in your life and you really don't know what to do about it. But then you can come to Galatians 2:20 and make it practical and say to yourself, wait a minute, you know what? That me, that temper has been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer that temper who lives, but Christ lives in me. And now in my relationships with people, as I live, as I come across another situation that would normally get me angry, instead, I'm going to live a new way. I'm going to live by faith in a person who doesn't have a bad temper, Jesus Christ, who can instead live through me. And because I know he loved me. He loved me so much he went to the cross. He gave me the biggest thing. Of course he's going to give me this. And he has unlimited resources. And so it pays to make a verse like this practical. We're going to go through that quite a bit. But Paul saw this and noticed that the whole key to it was that he knew that Christ lived in him. And as we've seen, it was a fundamental change in his life. When he was being called, sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ to teach these new things that had never been revealed to mankind before, the big thing that really kept motivating him was that he knew that Christ lives in him. We saw that right in Galatians 2:20. We also saw that last week in Galatians 1:16. And then we see it. Please turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. This is all we've been here, but let's get warmed up again tonight. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Because then Paul moves from himself to the people that he's ministering to. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, to you and to me. I mean, it's one thing to realize that God had called, Lord Jesus Christ had called Paul to a very special ministry, giving him new teaching and having him get that teaching out by teaching it and writing it. It's certainly understandable that such a one would have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, maybe even the indwelling of Christ. That's one thing. But then to find out that same thing is happening to each and every person who believes in Christ, that must have been another incredibly mind-blowing thing for Paul to realize and then to teach that, wait a minute, I'm going out here, I'm leaving Jerusalem. You know, remember the Jews all thought that the Jewish people were chosen and special and that God worked through them, period. I mean, the reason they thought that was because that's the way it was in the Old Testament, that's how God operated. He operated through a nation, the nation of Israel. Now, Paul is going outside the nation of Israel. He's going to the Gentile lands, you know, to places in Asia, in Europe, and he's going there and he's teaching people and he's had it revealed to him that each and every person who believes in Jesus Christ will also be indwelt by the Lord Jesus Christ, by deity. So this was a radical, radical thing for him to discover and then to teach. Look at Colossians 1:27. To whom God will to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's true of each and every one of us. No matter what we face in life, even death, we can call upon this fact that Jesus Christ dwells and will always dwell inside us. And so this was something that, that motivated Paul not only from self, but to get that message out. I think sometimes we get used to things because we've seen them in the Bible a lot. But you can imagine Paul when he's first having this revealed to him, and he's going out into that place that, you know, the people who walked in darkness, and he's bringing that great light to them and not telling them that this is going to happen to you when you believe in Christ. If you've already believed in Christ, he's already indwelling you. He's already inside you. And the Holy Spirit is making changes in your life. This was a radical thing to realize. And so Aaron is on the board too. To whom God will to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And again, this is true for each and every believer in Christ. And we know that one day when we even have resurrection bodies, it'll still be true. That intimacy between the church and Christ will always be there. You know, that the fact that he's inside of us and we're inside of him, that will always be true for all of eternity. And it's an amazing thing to look forward to. And so Paul used that as a motivation in his life. He used that when he had this spiritual agenda set for him, as we have on the board again tonight in Philippians 3, 10 and 11, that I may come to know him, the one that's inside, that I may come to know the power of his resurrection, that there's power associated with this life that you can gain access to, but also fellowship and intimacy. And so much of the intimacy and fellowship that we're going to have with the Lord Jesus Christ in this life is going to be around the subject of suffering, as we've been seeing so often. That Jesus Christ suffered so much, and that he came, and that he learned things from the things that he suffered. And when we go through suffering as Christians, and we're in understanding this principle and going to him, we're going to learn some of the same things he learned. That's the fellowship. That's the intimacy, that union of minds, if it were, as you're going through something and realizing that Christ, when he was here, went through things so that he could learn things to become the great high priest, could learn more. You know, sometimes it's just a matter of learning more about what it is to be human. And why we're called, and the great calling that we have. I mean, sometimes I think that most of us really only scratch the surface of the great calling that every one of us has. Even as humanity, you got to remember that when it all started, you know, God created Adam, and he wanted Adam to be his vessel, to be the one that would resolve some of the issues that had been raised by the fall of the angels, resolve a lot of them. And if Adam hadn't fallen, then that would have been the way it went. So mankind was God's answer to the rebellion of Satan and the fallen angels. And he had a purpose in mind for mankind. Now, we know from the book of Genesis that mankind originally didn't live up to that, that the fall of Adam signaled that mankind didn't do what God wanted them to do as far as being that vessel to fulfill his purpose. But God wasn't done yet. And in fact, of course, most of the Bible is saying what God did in response to that second fall, the fall of man. But it's always the same thing. It's not bring on the next man, Jesus Christ. And let's get it done in him. And that is why it is so a privilege for each and every church age believer to be in Christ. Because that's where the action is, if I can put it that way. God is in Christ reconciling all things to himself. God is in Christ so that he can sum up all things in Christ. Well, again, who else is in Christ? Each and every church age believer. So once you're placed in that position, you're on this team, as it were. You're in the center of where God is at work reconciling these things back to himself. And I think sometimes we really only scratch the surface of the greatness of the calling and the plans and the desire that God has for his church, you know, as individuals and collectively as well. But so Paul understood this, and he saw that the fellowship or that intimacy that you gain when you take the word of God and put it together with what you're going through. And he realized something else. Notice, to be conformed to his death. Not that we're going to be crucified literally. And this isn't necessarily talking about the physical suffering that he went through on the cross. As a matter of fact, it's not talking about the spiritual suffering that he went through on the cross, because that was unique. Rather, it was talking about why he came, why he died, to be made conformable to that, to be people who live around the cross, understand the nature of the cross, understand the implication. Once we understand that God looked at the human race and God looked at the world, and he said, the one answer to all of that is my son crucified. And Paul would say the power of the cross of Christ, the power of preaching that, to fundamentally change our understanding of what the world's all about, what people are all about, and to be conformed to that, to be in a sense lined up together with the crucified Christ in understanding what the world is really all about. And he would even say that in the book. He said, through the cross, you know, the world is crucified to me, and I'm crucified to the world. It's a separation. It's saying this: God had to separate his people from the world system because it'll destroy. It'll destroy. And by the way, that's what the book of 1 Corinthians is all about. We studied a little bit about that, about how in that city, in that time, all the implications of the world system that were pouring in. Remember the competitiveness and so forth, and the false idols and so forth. Well, that happens in every generation. But the answer to it is the cross of Jesus Christ, to be made conformable to his death, in order that us may attain to that resurrection life on the other side, away from all the deadly things that Christ came to separate us from. And so Paul came to understand the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then he realized that same power was at work in him and in us. And if you continue looking at Colossians chapter 1, you see it. We proclaim him in verse 28, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete, mature in Christ. Notice where? In Christ. For this purpose also I labor. He works hard. He strives. But he strives according to that power, that enablement that comes from Jesus Christ, that mightily works within him. And again, notice that yes, there's affliction. Yes, there's learning. Yes, there's enduring. But it all is so that each and every believer may be made complete in Christ. Again, there it is. There's that great project that God is working on. And he's working on it in your life. And he's working on it in my life. There's a project that God's in the middle of. And it's our lives as we're growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has a vision for you and for me of being complete in Christ. And you can think about it. There's a whole bunch of things that need to be put in place, need to change, need to happen. And he's got a plan for all that to happen. And we have to line up with that. We have to understand that when things happen in our lives, that it's all under control. You know, there are times when even people will turn against you. And you have to look at it like the way Joseph said. You may have meant it for evil, but God used it for good. And so there's a purpose, the power that's at work in each and every one of us. Now, as we started to do on Sunday, I wanted to bring this into our personal lives a little bit by using a story in the Gospels. The Gospel stories are really good for this because they're people, they're flesh and blood people that come into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can relate to them and we can see how Jesus Christ handles the situation and so forth. And it sometimes really helps to kind of ground, as it were, a teaching into understanding what it means in people's lives. So I'd like you to turn again to Mark chapter 10, verse 17. As we look at the encounter that the Lord Jesus Christ had with a young man whom we usually call the rich young man. The rich young man. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. How's the temperature tonight? People comfortable? Cold? Warm? We're good? Yeah. Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Had the air conditioning on in January last night. I couldn't believe it. I'm saying it's January. I have the air conditioner, God. Who can I call? You know, going to call somebody in Rhode Island. Hey, guess what? Mark chapter 10, verse 17. As he was setting out, as our Lord was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him. Notice again, he ran up to him and he knelt before him. Again, look at the body language. Mark is really good at the body language. Like I said, if you wanted to think about the three gospel writers that all write about the same events, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you can think about them as different sports announcers at a football game, right? So you have Mark, he's the play-by-play guy. He's going to tell you what's actually happening on the field. He's all about action, okay? And you can see it even here, the body language. A man ran up to him, and he knelt before him, and he asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Luke tells us, as I mentioned on Sunday, all three gospel writers, Matthew, well, three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the ones that write about the same events together often, they all have this in their Gospel. So we can go to all three and get information about this man. And Luke tells us that he was a ruler. And if you look at the, we won't look at this, but looking at the background of this, it meant that he was a Jewish official. He was an official in Jewish society, probably a member of the Sanhedrin, that ruling body in Israel. Luke also tells us that he was extremely rich. Now you think about it, this is a young man, and he's probably in the Sanhedrin, and he's extremely rich. It kind of, if you read between the lines of all of that, it meant that he was in the aristocracy. He probably inherited his wealth. He's a young up-and-comer, if you want to think about it that way. And a lot of how Jesus Christ handles him is exactly that way, as an up-and-comer in every way, spiritually as well as, you know, in society. And he has that attitude. And if you've ever been around up-and-comers, you know, eager beavers, young people, right? It's a lot to admire. You love their energy. You love their commitment and so forth. But they don't know a lot of the times. And a lot of times their ambition gets way ahead of their maturity. And that, I believe, is exactly what we have here. And I think Jesus Christ knew it instantly, which is why he handled them the way he did. And that's why we want to look at that tonight. All right, so we know he's rich. We know he was a ruler. He's an up-and-comer. And Matthew also, of course, adds some other information, so we'll look at that. Well, we'll at least give it to you. And he gives us a word in the Greek to describe and identify this man, a young man. And the word that he uses is neoniskos. And it means that he had reached the age of puberty, but he wasn't married. Just to give you some idea that he was young. You know, I mean, he was definitely under 40. He was probably in his 20s. But he was between puberty and marriage. And we don't know exactly how old he was, but the word that Matthew uses tells us that much. And so he's at the beginning of his adult life. We know that for sure. And I think it helps to also apply that in some way to his spiritual situation. That he was an up-and-comer spiritually, probably, but yet he was young. He was young in terms of the spiritual life as well. And again, all three synoptic gospels talk about this. And as I mentioned, but the synoptic gospels, again, are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first three. John's very different. Okay, there are a lot of events that we wouldn't know about if John hadn't covered them. He has Jesus Christ in other places that the first three don't have him in, for example. And so you have to understand that there's Matthew, Mark, and Luke as far as events in the life of Christ. And then there's John, who brings in other events in the life of Christ. That's how it works. But these three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in two of them, in Matthew and Mark, this is the first time. Notice again in that what this young man says. He says, good teacher in verse 17 of Mark 10. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He uses the phrase eternal life. And what's remarkable is that in both Matthew and Mark, in their whole gospel up to this time, and by the way, this time is very late in the public ministry of Jesus Christ, just so you know, it's the first time that the phrase eternal life shows up in either gospel, in either Matthew or Mark, the first time. And that's significant. And not only that, but the third one, Luke, it's the second time, okay? But the first time it shows up, it's with another man asking the exact same question. The same question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What's interesting is, in the Gospel of Luke, the guy who gets in ahead of the rich young man asking that question is a lawyer, a canon lawyer. You know, if you ever know anything about canon lawyers, see, I grew up in the Roman Catholic persuasion, so they have canon lawyers today. They have them in Rome. And these guys they're legal experts. They go to whatever they go to, all the records of canon law, and they try to make rulings about what questions that people have. They're lawyers. And so when a lawyer would come up to Christ, you know, who was an expert in the Old Testament law and ask him this question, he was asking it as a professional for him. It was a matter of his professional knowledge. It was theoretical. But that's not true about this rich young man when he asked this question. He needed to know the answer that day. He wanted to know what he had to do to inherit eternal life. As I mentioned on Sunday, for the lawyer, that question was theoretical. But for the rich young man, it's personal. So I hope you're getting the scene. You have this young, rich, up-and-coming, motivated person. And he notice again, in that verse 17, which is a very revealing verse, he runs up to Jesus and he kneels before him. That's highly significant. At the very least, again, it's unusual. Like I said, I've been teaching for 11 years. I've had a lot of people ask me Bible questions. I've never had anybody run up to me and kneel in front of me before they did it, you know? But that signifies something. He knew something about who this Jesus was. He probably knew he was God, but if he hadn't come to that point yet, he definitely thought he was a king, the Messiah. So you can see that this young man had a lot of, he was in the right direction as far as identifying Jesus Christ by what he did. And so, and he just has to have the answer to this question. But now, again, since this is the first time in the Gospel of Mark that the phrase eternal life shows up, first time in the Gospel of Matthew that the phrase eternal life shows up, you have to ask yourself a question. And the question is where did this kid get this idea from? If it hasn't been mentioned in any of the events in those Gospels leading up to this point, where did he get it from? And you might say the Old Testament, because, you know, he's a Jew, and it's certainly a good place to start. But the fact is that the Old Testament rarely talks about eternal life as we understand it. It doesn't talk about it that much, at least as we present it in the New Testament, in terms of something that we receive at salvation and something that we look forward to, that this life that is no beginning and no end that we share with God, that really doesn't come up much in the Old Testament. When the Bible in the Old Testament speaks of what's usually called everlasting things, it's usually talking about God himself. Things like his essence, the everlasting God, his grace, God's loving kindness is everlasting in the Psalms. His covenant with Israel is described as everlasting, but it's always God. Something about God is in the picture. Well, of course, when we think of eternal life, that Jesus came, we know that it was given to each and every individual person when they believe in Christ. And it seems rather that this rich young man was asking it that way. What shall I do so that I inherit eternal life? And we saw, this is a passage in the book of Genesis that illustrates the way an Old Testament believer might have thought about that word everlasting. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. They saw it as an attribute of God, but it was very rare for the Old Testament to talk about it as something that an individual receives at the moment of salvation. And again, particularly fallen human beings. Now, there's another place where it shows up in the book of Genesis. It's very interesting. And why don't we just take a peek there? Go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. I did a little more studying on it. And actually, it's funny. You know, you always there's no problem with whatever you read that's doctrinal and biblical. So often there'll be connections you can make. I find that in my studying. I'll read something and I'll see a verse that's being presented in a totally different way than what I'm studying, but it applies to what I'm studying, and it's great. But anyway, Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. The Old Testament does not talk very much about eternal life in terms of something an individual fallen human being can inherit. Look at Genesis 3, 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." This is right after the fall of Adam. "And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." This is one of the only times in the whole Old Testament that this idea of an individual living forever, the way we understand eternal life, is described. Notice where it comes up. It comes up right after Adam falls. He's fallen now. He has a sin nature. He's totally depraved. And the meaning of this passage is, if he were somehow to receive what comes from the tree of life, that life that's from God, that eternal life as we understand it, in his fallen condition, without Christ coming, without the Savior, well, he would be in that fallen condition forever with a life that, you know, it would be kind of like the lake of fire, if you want to think of it that way. It'd be a horrible thing for that to happen without the Savior coming to redeem mankind so that he wouldn't be born again. It couldn't happen. That's why he put an angel there to make sure it didn't. And so from that point forward then, before Christ comes in the Old Testament, the subject doesn't come up much. And that makes sense, because you need to have the Savior on the cross and rising again and understanding that before eternal life can come back into the picture when it comes to fallen man. You have to understand that God had to deal with our sins, had to deal with our sin nature. Well, where did he do that? At the cross of Jesus Christ. And so it's only when Christ is here on earth and he's in his public ministry that the subject comes up again. It's in the book of Genesis, and then we're fallen, and it's not really dealt with in the Old Testament. Now Jesus Christ comes, and then the subject comes up again because he's ready to fulfill the plan that would allow whosoever to have eternal life by believing in Jesus Christ. And again, I mentioned one other place, but here's the principle. From the fall of man all the way to the public ministry of Christ, the subject of eternal life is veiled. I put it that way because it's not as if it wasn't there in God's mind. But God was unfolding all the events that would lead to the birth of Christ, lead to his public ministry, where he could tee the subject up again because now he has the Savior on the scene who's going to do what it takes in order for him to be able to give eternal life to people, to mankind. And so the Old Testament doesn't talk about it much. It's veiled, that subject. As we've seen in Genesis 3:22, we've seen a little bit of an insight as to why that is, because of the fall of man. And so the fact of the matter is, again, that there's only a couple of places. I want to give you one other one, Daniel 12:2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. This is Daniel's prophecy. Daniel got a lot of unique information. But even here, what he's pointing to is not even eternal life as we think of it, but rather he's pointing to the millennial reign. He's pointing to the 1,000-year reign of Christ when the Jews will be resurrected, the believing Jews. They'll go into the kingdom for 1,000 years. And so, in fact, at the time of Jesus Christ, for a Jew to even say, as the rich young man said, it's the first time it's spoken in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark, enter eternal life, was the same thing, as far as their understanding of things, as entering the kingdom. It meant virtually the same thing if a Jew would say that. And again, I gave you this Hebrew phrase last time. I'll give it to you again tonight. Haye olam. That was the expression for everlasting life. And it meant life beyond our view. Life beyond our view. It could mean the distant past or the distant future, but it didn't point in terms of their understanding to a life that had no beginning and no end. It just meant it was so far back or so far forward that for all practical purposes, it was beyond our ability to count. That was the expression that was used in the Old Testament. So this is just background, but let you understand what might have been in the mind of the rich young man as he asked this question of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that he even asked it, as I'm going to point out to a minute, meant that he was bothered. And we're going to see this in a minute. Because if you understand the Jewish picture on this and how they saw that there was a millennial reign that was going to come, the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to usher it in, and he wanted to be part of that. But he also heard Jesus Christ, and I'm going to show this to you. He's talking about this eternal life in another way, and he was really bothered. He had to find out, what do I got to do to get that eternal life that Jesus Christ has started to talk about? And so in the Jewish mind, therefore, it just meant living your life in light of matters that matter in an eternal sense or matter in terms of what God wants for people rather than just living for the here and now. And again, the ultimate for the Jew in terms of this kind of life, in terms of how they understood it, was wrapped up in that millennial kingdom that the prophets kept talking about. It would happen on earth. This is why I want you to understand the understanding of eternal life that a Jew would have in the time of Christ. It was going to be on earth. The Messiah was going to come. He was going to usher it in. It was going to be a kingdom. It was going to last for 1,000 years, and it would be a time of fantastic environment. This was part of what this young man was clearly thinking about. But he also heard about what Jesus Christ was saying. And he knew that what Jesus Christ was talking about when he says eternal life was something new and something different. And in fact, that's one of the things Jesus Christ did. When he came to earth, he just totally revolutionized man's understanding of what eternal life is really all about. He taught it. He lived it. When he died and he rose again, he expanded it and made it possible. This sharing that God has of his very life with us, a life that has no beginning and no end. And so when we understand this, it helps us to see maybe a little bit of what was swirling around in the soul of this young man when he asked what he did in Mark 10:17. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, again, this encounter is quite late in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so a lot of events have happened before it. And while this is the first time that this subject shows up in Matthew or Mark, our Lord Jesus Christ did talk about it an awful lot in his public ministry. But he talked about it in the Gospel of John, which covers other events in other places. For example, John 3:16, very early in the Gospel of John. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And the words eternal life show up quite frequently in the Gospel of John. But again, the Gospel of John is recording different events at different times than anything that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are talking about for the most part. And I say that just to think about that. What it tells us is that since this was such a burning issue for this rich young man, he had probably been around the teaching of Jesus Christ for a while. And he had probably heard and at least been associated with some of the teaching and some of the events that John covers that were other events that weren't in the Gospel of Mark. So in other words, he just didn't show up that day in the Gospel of Mark and say, hey, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? This had been bothering him for some time. This had been something that he'd heard about through the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ. And now he finally had the opportunity and he runs up to him and he kneels before him and he asks the question. And so I just think that we need to think about a little bit about who this person was and how motivated he was and try to get inside him a little bit more. Matthew 19:16, someone came up to him and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? You can see his eagerness. You can see his sincerity. But the fact is, and Jesus, of course, knew it, he was totally off the mark in even asking this question. And we have to understand that when we understand this passage. Why? Because he actually thinks there's something he can do to earn eternal life. He thinks there's something he can do. I mean, on the face of it, what good thing shall I do so that I may obtain eternal life? He thinks there's something he can do to earn his way into the kingdom. That young man had not yet come into contact, understand, see his own inner sinfulness. His own absolute helplessness. He was eager. He was motivated. But he'd missed something really, really important about who he was. And the fact that he was helpless in his sinfulness to be able to ever earn or do anything to obtain eternal life. He hadn't learned the lesson of John 15:5. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. Now, I know this applies to believers, but I don't think there's anything in this passage that suggests that this man was definitely not a believer. In fact, there are some things that suggest he was a believer. The fact that he knelt before the Lord. The fact that Jesus Christ, we're going to see in verse 21, had this love on his face and even looking at him. But for even believers, though, you know, we have to go a long way in the spiritual life before we really understand how sinful we are. How we really understand how helpless we are. And very often, while we may be educated enough and understand the gospel not to ask the question when it comes to eternal life, we certainly do ask the question in our spiritual life when we come to different challenges in our lives, when we come to things that we wish we were different about. We say, what do I got to do in order to get to that next stage? So we ask the same question that the rich young man asked, which is why we're looking at it in terms of our race, our spiritual life. Look at verse 18. Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And the rich young man said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. And right here, you see how naive he was. See, I know some people want to dump on the rich young man, call him arrogant, but he's a young man. You see, I just think he was naive. I think he was motivated. He heard what the rabbis taught from the time he was a little kid, and he wanted to do it. And now Jesus is on the scene. He's taking the same attitude. I want to do this. Tell me what I got to do. I think I'm doing pretty good with the law. Tell me what else I got to do. Of course, he had no clue. And you know, the funny thing was, is that Jesus Christ had such an arsenal when it came to dealing with the truly self-righteous. We see it from the way he handles the Pharisees. I mean, he goes right after him. He goes after the jugular. You know, he says, you guys are whitewashed tombs, you know. He goes right, he didn't do that with this rich young man, not at all. So it tells us something that's different about him than about the other self-righteous people or the self-righteous people that Jesus came across. But he was certainly naive. When it came to the corruption of his heart, the wickedness in his heart, he didn't see it yet, you know? And that's true of a lot of us going through early on in our spiritual life. We didn't see it either. And we might naively have asked the same kind of question to a spiritual advisor or a pastor or so forth. But again, look at verse 21, another clue. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. That's highly significant. We don't see this when he runs up against the Pharisees. He couldn't stand to be in the same room with the Pharisees. All right? But this particular individual, even though he shows some of these signs of not understanding how wicked he is, Jesus approached him differently. He felt the love for him and he said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But at these words, the rich young man was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And let me tell you something. In your own life, whenever you think it depends on you and you come upon an impossible situation, you will do the same thing that the rich young man did. You will walk away sad and you'll be grieving because you think it depends on you. And you know, as far as what you're made of at that point, you can't do it. And that's what happened to him. Because he knew. He just knew he was not strong enough. I think he wanted to, but he knew at that moment he just couldn't do it. It just wasn't in him to be able to do what our Lord asked him to do. And I tell you something else. The Lord knew that. The Lord knew he was giving him an impossible command when he gave him that. We know that because later on he'll talk about the fact of the things that are impossible with man. And I just want to point out again that this is not a salvation message. Sometimes it's used as a salvation message. That this young man, when he walked away, you know, had the opportunity to be saved, you know, and he was not. That, I don't think that's here at all. And let me explain why. First of all, the gospel invitation is not go and sell all you possess and give to the poor and come follow me. If that were the gospel, I dare say that there would be perhaps nobody here tonight who was a believer in Christ. I mean, fair enough. I mean, just be honest. Have you sold all that you have and given it to the poor? I haven't. I don't know anybody who's done that. I mean, there might be somebody out there, you know, but I don't know anybody like that. And I know a lot of believers, and I don't know, none of them qualify. If that's the gospel message, then there aren't too many people who have become born again and saved. But the fact of the matter is, it's not the gospel message. The gospel message is believe on the Lord. It's nothing you do. It's what you believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And I've seen commentators try to twist it and turn it in such a way to say, well, it was the same thing. Let me tell you something. Believe on the Lord Jesus is not the same thing as sell all you have and follow me. It's just totally different. Sell all you have and follow me is a huge work. It's not part of believing in Christ. It's something different. And again, that tells me something else, that the fact that Jesus Christ would issue that challenge rather than a believe statement means that he saw that he had to do something to shake this kid up for his discipleship after salvation and not believing in, not a question of salvation or eternal life. And so all of the signs are that this is a person who was being challenged with discipleship. He's promised a reward. He's not promised being born again. He's promised a reward in this passage. Treasure in heaven. And the kingdom of heaven, as it's spoken of, is not heaven itself, but it has to do with being subject to the authority of heaven while you're here on earth, especially for the Jew. So all the signs here point to the fact that this was not salvation. Jesus Christ was not dealing with salvation with this rich young man, but rather discipleship. In calling for this rich young man to consider everything he possessed under God's command to use as God wishes, Christ was pointing away to discipleship. Follow me, as he says at the end, is discipleship. When you see the passages in the Gospels, follow me, that's discipleship, it's not salvation. Because very simply, salvation is believe in me. And that comes first. You believe in him, and then you follow him. But salvation is believing Christ. Following Christ is discipleship. So this is discipleship we're dealing with the rich young man. And that's what you're dealing with if you're a believer in Christ. What are you called upon to do? What are you called upon to be? And that's why we can learn so much from this rich young man. You see, Jesus was testing his pupil to see how far he progressed and to get him to wake up to what the true issues really were about following Christ, the basis on which they could have a relationship. And so notice that he starts with the Old Testament law because he's dealing with a Jewish ruler. He starts with that. What's interesting is that, you know, the law promised life to whoever kept it. That's what it did. If you go back, we're not going to study Deuteronomy tonight, but it said, do this and you'll live. Choose life. It says, if you keep this law, you'll have life. Now, the interesting thing about that, of course, is that nobody could ever do it. That's why Christ had to come. If people could have kept the law, Christ could have stayed in heaven. And here you have the one person who is going to keep the law, Jesus Christ, standing across from a person who could never keep it but wants to. I hope you get the tenderness of the moment. Jesus Christ is looking at this kid and saying, you have no idea. I'm going to be the one that fulfills the law. And, you know, if you ever get a hold of the gospel, you'll read about me and you'll find out all that that entailed. And you'll understand that there's no possible way you could ever fulfill this law. And he was trying to get this point across to this young person. That's why he said it this way. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. You see, he was egging him on. By the way, this is a great method to use with a Jewish friend who try to get them off the works program. To say, look, you know, just keep the commandments. Because it's impossible. And I had a situation. I was flying on a plane. I was sitting next to a rabbi. And I thought, man, this is going to be something, you know. And it was, you know. And I started asking him. I wanted to know. I said, so what is it that you teach? And he talked about the 600 law. And I said, well, that's a lot. I was playing, you know, like I didn't know any of this stuff. I said, that's a lot. I says, how are you doing? And he's like, oh, well, that's another story, you know. I says, what do you mean it's another story? I thought you told me this was the whole thing, you know. He says, no. Nobody can do it. He was honest about it. He said, we just do our best, you know. I said, you're telling me that this is the whole program and nobody can do it. Yeah, that's what I'm telling you. He was very honest. Well, he was older. He was the rich old man. He wasn't the rich young man. But that's the whole point here. And, you know, again, it was, we can see it in its radical form. We can look at a Jew trying to keep 610 rules every day. We can see it with an unbeliever. But what I want you to do is, I want you to see it in your own heart tonight. I want you to see where you're still trying to do something. You're still trying to put it out in your own effort. You still think that you can, you know, overcome these things. You still think that when you have the challenges in your life where you're discouraged and you're depressed and you're trying to just work up something, I got to have some faith right now. I can't believe I don't believe right now. Or am I the only one that's crazy like that? I could be on this one, by the way. This is just me. Let me know afterwards, okay? But I'm sort of half kidding. We get in those points still where we're looking for something from ourselves to advance in the spiritual life. It's not there, but I got to have it. I'm terrible. I'm rotten. Where is it? I need it. I lack something. That's why he says, one thing you lack. I love it. One thing you lack. It's interesting. He said, sell all you have. That's the thing that you lack. In other words, the thing that you lack is you don't see clearly yet. You don't see that it's impossible. You always have to turn back to the Lord for that thing that you need next in life. Always. It's never going to be any different. And that's what he was trying to teach this rich young man. And that's what he's trying to teach us as believers. As we walk in our walk, running the race that we're running, being made complete. The rich young man said to him, all these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? That's the way Matthew captured the conversation. What am I still lacking? And then, of course, he goes on and he says, if you wish to be complete. And notice again, he doesn't say if you wish to be born again. He says, if you wish to be complete. In other words, he's looking at this kid. I want you to get this. At the beginning of his life, at the beginning of you as maybe young in the spiritual life, maybe that's you tonight. And he's already saying, I want to get to the end, you know. I want to walk into the kingdom tonight. And he says, well, if you wish to be complete, if you really think you can go from being a freshman in high school to a PhD in one day, then fine, I'll give you the final exam. That's what he's saying. The final exam is sell everything that you have, give to the poor, and follow me. Sonny, you still think you're at that stage yet where you're ready to just walk into the kingdom tonight, kid? I mean, that's what he's really doing with. If you wish to be, he doesn't say if you wish to become born again. If you wish to be complete, if you really think you're ready to be complete, then here, I have one more assignment for you. Sell all that you have and sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Notice, not salvation, but treasure in heaven, rewards. Okay, that's the sign again, this discipleship. And come, follow me. See, our Lord's statement was meant by him as an impossible challenge to wake this young whippersnapper up. That's another word Pastor McLaughlin probably doesn't want me to use. Whippersnapper. That's one of those words you never hear anymore. Sorry, Pastor, you know. I know we're both from Providence, but, you know, you don't have to claim me if you don't want to. I don't know where I got this vocabulary from, but anyway. Yeah. Yeah, this guy was a whippersnapper, an up-and-comer, a young kid, a pup, whatever you want to say, young Turk, whatever your phrase is for the young kid who thinks that, you know, he's on his way, he's on the fast track. Jesus said, okay, we'll see. We'll see just how close you are. That's what he was doing. Jesus spoke to do this, to jar him, to wake him up, he wanted him to fall flat on his face, basically. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus wanted. He knew that was the only way he could make progress. If he wanted to, he's asking to take the final exam, and Jesus Christ saying, look, if you want to just go to the next bus stop, there's something you really don't get yet, and that's your total helplessness, your inadequacy, the fact that you need to be enabled by me to do anything. And if you don't get that, then you're not ready to go down to the next step here. That's what he was doing. Jar him from his misplaced confidence in himself. He wanted the young man to realize that there was no way he could ever achieve on his own what he wanted, to gain life on the basis of his own good works. Now look, this was a young man of high moral character probably. He was really into obeying the commands. He wasn't into the dog and pony show. He really wanted to obey. And there was something even heroic about him, admirable. That's why Jesus looked at him with love. He was trying to the best of his ability to live up to what he knew, the laws of the Old Testament. But inside he was conflicted, and that was good. Inside, he knew something was wrong, and that was very good. It's why Jesus looked at him with love. He knew he was making progress. He knew that he was working this out and trying to see what the implication of what Jesus was saying. What am I missing? He was asked. What am I still lacking? And I said the Lord could have hammered him seven ways to Sunday by pointing out all the ways in which this young kid had failed to live up to the precepts of the law. But he didn't do that. Instead, he did something so much more fantastic as a teacher. This is what he did. He gave him an impossible assignment that would make the point far more powerfully. Kid, go do this and then come back. He knew he wasn't going to do it. I hope you understand this. You know, a lot too often this is presented as a moral kind of thing where he was supposed to do it and he didn't do it and he failed and he's bad and Jesus turned his back on him. We have none of that here. Jesus looked on him with love and he gives him an impossible assignment, knowing he was going to fall flat on his face so he'd learn that lesson. He knew that that would make the point far more powerfully for this young man than anything else he could do. He may be able to handle a lawyer a different way, but this rich young man had to find out for himself. Because this was personal for this rich young man. The Lord knew on a practical level this was an impossible assignment. The law challenges man to perfect obedience, and that's impossible. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the law. And what he was looking for was an awakened conscience so that he would realize his hopelessness of ever being able to obtain the prize by human merit. And God, the Holy Spirit, of course, is the one who provides even that awakened awareness, that conscience. Sell all you have, rich boy, and then come on down the road with me. And Jesus was always doing stuff like this, you know. He would look at somebody who was self-righteous and think that they were close, and he'd say, but have you ever looked at a woman with lust? Why? Well, see, if you ever looked at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery. Oh, man, got to change that on the scorecard. He was always doing that, waking people up. It's impossible. It's impossible. You know, look at this kid. The Old Testament even said you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. And here you have somebody who's so stinking rich, it hurts. And yet he's unable to give it away to help his neighbor. And you know, if you were the poor kid on the street, you would want him to do that for you. But he didn't have it in him. And this challenge that Jesus Christ gives to him, it must have appealed to this young man's heroism. Even the self-sacrifice that he had inside him. The kind of things young people love to talk about. Jesus Christ gave him a cause for the youth. Youth love to rally around the cause. I mean, look at Occupy Sweden or wherever they are now. I mean, young people love it. They want a cause. He gave them one. You know, it would involve challenge and persecution and death. It was attractive and it was compelling. But in the end, the young man just could not find it in himself to actually do it. And our Lord does that. He purposely sets out challenges so that once again, we have revealed to us the deceitfulness and self-centered nature of all of us, of the human heart. And we need to understand that from time to time. The young man went away grieving. You know, whatever admiration he may have had, whatever yearning that he wanted to go forward in this life, it wasn't enough. Those things that were in himself, the yearning, the desire, were defeated by his love and his love for wealth, his selfishness, and whatever it gave him in his social life. And that was the whole point, was to come to that awareness. You know, I don't have it in me to be a disciple of this man. But that's not the end. That's just the beginning, and that's a great place to stop. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity tonight to come to your word and to have it honestly give us an assessment of the human condition. And we thank you, Father, for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit. We ask for his guidance now so these things can be made applicable and real to us in our daily challenges. We ask it in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.